Good evening, everyone. Can all of you hear me all right? While the sound guys are just testing out the sound, let me just make one announcement for us. In a couple of weeks, we'll be having our members' meeting, and we hope to take in some new members there as well. So if you've been thinking about applying for membership, it would be a good idea to hand in your membership forms as soon as possible. If you don't have membership forms yet, you can come talk to us. If you have already applied for membership, then just hold on a bit. We will come and see you and speak to you and hopefully then receive you into membership as well. I know there is a good couple that have already applied for that. Please turn your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 13 once again this evening. I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 13, verse 53 to verse 58. Hear the word of God. Now when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Let's pray together. Our dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, we stand once again before your word with reverence in our hearts, knowing that these are the very words that you have inspired by your almighty power. These are the words that you have inspired by your infinite wisdom, and they are designed specifically so that you might reveal yourself to your people, that you might display Christ in the greatest measure of his glory, and that it would soften the hearts of those who hear it, so that through your Holy Spirit, you might speak to them directly. We pray, O Lord, that this would take place this evening. We pray that you would give us attentive, softened, and listening hearts, hearts that are receptive to your word, and hearts that are willing to be transformed by it. We pray that you prepare us for it now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when you and I speak about unbelief and skepticism, we usually think of the 19th and 20th centuries. We think of Germany and all the Germans who started doubting the very existence of God and the idea of God. We think of such people like Friedrich Nietzsche or Ludwig Feuerbach or many of the other atheists who lived in the 19th century. But we can also think all the way back to the 17th century to figures like Spinoza, who really started a revolution of unbelief in the modern world. But if you were to ask, where is the origin of unbelief, we wouldn't find it in the Enlightenment or 19th century Germany. We'd actually find it throughout the history of the world, actually since the very beginning of the world, where we saw Adam and Eve being tempted by Satan in the Garden of Eden. What Satan was doing in that temptation was he was sowing the seeds of unbelief in their minds. He was asking them, "Has God really said?" And the temptations of Satan has not changed since the beginning of the world, where Satan continues to ask the world, "Has God really said? And does God really mean that?" Now you might think this is only a problem for the world, but it really is a problem for the church as well. Because so often our hearts are confronted with the reality that though we affirm that we believe everything written in the Word, our hearts do not always follow in the same kind of way. And so what Jesus is going to do here in this particular instance is he's going to show us the problem of unbelief in its full array, but he's also going to display for us how we ought to combat unbelief in our own hearts and how we ought to object to unbelief when we find it in others as well. So this is what Jesus is going to do here for us. I want to show you that there are three things that Jesus wants to show us in these few verses. Three things. The first is Jesus wants to show us a sign for those who have eyes. A sign for those who have eyes. But secondly, he wants to show us a stumbling block for those who do not. A stumbling block for those who do not. And then lastly, thirdly, he wants to show us a saving act withheld. A saving act withheld. Let's look at each of these as we go through this passage together this evening. Firstly, a sign for those who have eyes. This we find in verses 53 to verse 54. What's happened so far is that Jesus had been giving the parable of the sower, the parable of the weed, the parable of the seed and the leaven, the purpose of the parables, the parable of the net, of the treasure, and the pearl of great price. And in each of these parables, Jesus had been explaining the nature of the kingdom of heaven. And now it tells us in verse 53 that Jesus had finished these parables and he went away from there. And he came to his hometown and he taught them in their synagogues. And they were astonished and they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" Now this is not the first time that Jesus had been teaching in the synagogues. It was a practice of his, as it would be a practice after him, of the Apostle Paul, to go teach in their synagogues. And this would also not be the first time that the people's response would be amazement or astonishment at what Jesus had done and what he had said. But look particularly at the question that they ask right at the end there of verse 54. They ask this question, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" Now already we found in chapter 9 and chapter 12 that Jesus had been accused of doing these mighty works and having this wisdom by the power of Beelzebul. This is what the Pharisees had said of him in those places. But here again we find in, as Jesus goes to Nazareth, again the people ask, "Where did he find these things?" And there are two things that they're particularly astonished by. They're firstly astonished by his words, his wisdom, and they're secondly astonished by these mighty works. Now you might ask yourself, what was so particular and so amazing about the wisdom of Jesus? Let me remind you some of the things that Jesus had already told us in Matthew's gospel to anchor it in your mind, just how brilliant his wisdom was, how far surpassing any other wisdom was the wisdom of Jesus. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus had already told his audience about what kind of dispositions God wants in a person who really follows him. Poverty of spirit, meekness, and so on in Matthew 5 verse 2 to 9. He had told those listeners what persecution will come against them if they were to be followers of Christ and put these things into practice. But he said that if they do the things that Jesus commands them, this persecution will lead to a reward for them. Jesus had spoken of what kind of example his disciples are to be, and that they are to be like salt and light. He has spoken to them about what his relationship to the law is, that he has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He had spoken to them about the nature of anger, and that this actually shows forth a murderous heart. He had spoken to them about lustful eyes and lustful hearts, which shows forth an adulterous heart. He had spoken to them about divorce and how this shows forth an unfaithful heart. He had spoken to them about oaths and that this shows forth an untrustworthy heart, and that instead our yes should be yes and our no should be no. He had spoken to them about retaliation and that we should instead, rather than seeking revenge, we should turn the other cheek. He had spoken to them about their enemies, and that rather than seeking revenge, we should love our enemies. He had spoken to them about generosity, and he has told them that we should not do generous acts in front of people to be seen by them, but we should do it in private so that we might be rewarded by God our Father who sees in secret. He has spoken to them about the nature of prayer, of how to have true communion with God through the simplicity of the Lord's Prayer that he had taught us, to pray to God, our Heavenly Father, and praise him and request from him all that is good from him. He had taught them about fasting that we should not do it to be seen by others, but merely to have a closer walk with God. He had taught them about heaven and its relationship to possessions, and he has said that we should not seek after the things that will be lasting in this earth, but instead we should seek after treasure in heaven. He had taught them about anxiety and fear, that instead of being anxious and being fearful, we should instead depend on God, our Heavenly Father, who cares for us. He had taught them about judging others, and he says, rather than judging others, we should look to our own eyes to see whether we do not have a bulk in them. He spoke about doing good to others, and that we should in fact do to them as we want done to us. He has spoken about the way to eternal life, that this is a narrow way and that few find it. He spoke to them about false teachers, that they are like trees with bad fruits, because they are bad kind of trees. He spoke about final judgment, that in the final judgment we will be measured by whether we know Christ or not. He has spoken about the words of himself. If we know the words of Jesus, then we should be building our lives upon his words. He spoke about spreading the good news, that we should do this from town to town, just as his disciples were instructed to do it. He spoke to them about divisions, that Jesus himself is the one who causes divisions between people. Because there is unbelief in the world, there will be divisions against Jesus. He spoke about final rewards, that those who receive a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. He spoke of the nature of John the Baptist, that he is the one who is the forerunner who has come to proclaim Christ. He spoke of unbelief, that the unbelief of his generation is far worse than the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, because they, if they had received the miracles and the signs if Sodom and Gomorrah had received the signs which they had received, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. He spoke of his relationship with his Father in heaven, that he has a unique relationship with him, unlike anyone else. He spoke of the invitation to life, that all those who are weary and heavy laden should come to him. He spoke of the Sabbath, that he indeed is the Lord of the Sabbath. He spoke of the prophet Isaiah and said that he is in fact the servant which Isaiah prophesied of. He spoke of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that this is something that cannot be forgiven. He spoke of the sign of Jonah, that just as Jonah went to the belly of the whale 3 days, Jesus will go into the belly of the whale, but Jesus will go into the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights, and then he will emerge in the resurrection. He spoke of demonic possession, that if there has been a demon who has possessed someone and the house is cleaned out, but there is nothing that fills it, 7 more demons will return. He spoke of the character of true family, that it is not primarily those he was related to, but it is those who do his words and put them into practice. And he spoke of the kingdom of heaven, that for the kingdom of heaven there have been different responses, that the kingdom of heaven continues to grow, even as the kingdom of darkness continues to grow, that the kingdom of heaven is more precious than anything else in all the world, and that in the final judgment there will be a separation between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of the world. And then he spoke to them about the word of God, that this is the great treasure which we are to be trained in so that we might be scribes for the kingdom of heaven. All these words of Jesus, this is just a brief summary of it, are filled with this incredible divine wisdom. They are perfect representations of what the Old Testament had foretold would come to pass in the person of the Messiah. But they're even more refined than that. There are deeper insights than any human has ever spoken before or after him. And so when we listen to the words of Jesus in this kind of way, we should have the conclusion that Jesus himself leads us to have about his words. He says that the Queen of the South went to go hear Solomon in all of his wisdom, but he is greater than Solomon. The most wise person in all of history was Solomon, but Jesus says he is even wiser than Solomon. This divine wisdom should lead us not only to pay careful attention to the words of Jesus, but it should put us in the right relationship to the words of Jesus. We cannot merely listen to the words of Jesus and say, these things are incredibly wise. We should go a step beyond that. And we should recognize that if we do not build the entirety of our lives on the words of Jesus, we're actually acting like the greatest fool who ever lived. Someone who tried to build his house on sand, even though there was a great sea right next to it, that the storms could come and take his house apart. If we recognize this wisdom in the words of Jesus, Jesus says, build your life around his words. So that's the first thing that the people were astonished at. They were astonished at the wisdom of Jesus. They asked, where did he get this wisdom from? And it should lead us to the point we recognize, not only is he wiser than Solomon, but this kind of wisdom is a divine wisdom. It comes from God himself. It is not sourced in man. It is not found in learning. But the second thing that they were astonished at was his mighty works. Now, he had performed many mighty works up to this point in Matthew's gospel. He had performed works of healing the sick, of healing those with various diseases, of healing those with pains, those with seizures, and those who were paralytics. He had exorcised demons. He had caused a resurrection from the dead. He had healed the blind, the mute, and the man with the withered hand. All these things were supposed to show the people something very specific about Jesus' identity. And the lesson Jesus recounts when he answers John the Baptist, when John asks whether Jesus is the one to come or whether they should wait for someone else. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 4. And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Jesus gives this answer in reply to the question, are you the one to come, or should we wait for another? Are you the Messiah, the one that all the prophecies of the Old Testament had pointed to? Are you the one to fulfill all of that? Are you the King of Israel? Are you the one to bring deliverance and salvation to not only the Jews, but also to the Gentiles? Are you the hope of the nations? Are you the suffering servant? Are you the one to come and crush the serpent's head? All these questions flood in as you think about this question that John asks, are you the one to come? And Jesus says, look at my mighty works. My mighty works testify to my divine identity. My mighty works testify to my messianic identity. So while these people were asking this very profound question in Matthew chapter 13, verse 54, where did this man get these things from? His wisdom and his mighty works. The answer should be apparent. If you have been paying attention to what Jesus has been doing and paying attention to what Jesus had been saying, the point is to see that Jesus' mighty works and Jesus' wisdom are divine. They come from God. And they're supposed to lead us to the point where we recognize this could not have been done by man. This could not have been learnt in a university. These things are not things that the Pharisees or the scribes could do. This is something that comes from God. These are signposts to point us to his identity. His identity is not merely that he is the one to come, not merely that he is the Messiah, the Christ, but it is beyond that, that this man is in fact God. This man standing in front of them has all authority in heaven and on earth. So that's the first point we see, a sign for those who have eyes. If they had been paying attention and they had eyes to see, they would see that the wisdom of Jesus and the mighty works of Jesus were both signposts pointing in exactly the same direction, his messianic and divine identity. But is that the conclusion they drew? And the answer is, unfortunately, no. That leads us to the second point. Jesus is also a stumbling block for those who do not have eyes. Jesus is a stumbling block for those who do not have eyes. This we find in verse 55 to verse 57. Take a look there. After they had asked this really profound question, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? They continue saying, Is this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get these things from? And they took offense at him. You see, Jesus was going back to his hometown and he was ministering there as well, here in Nazareth. He had preached in many different places and he continued to move around from place to place, all throughout the regions of Israel and to the edges of Samaria and into the north as well. And now here he was preaching in this place called Nazareth. This was a place of lowly origins. We read later in John's gospel as well that it was considered to be one of the least of the places. Can anything good come out of Nazareth was the question. So here they ask the question, if this man has this incredibly profound wisdom, and if this man has this incredibly wonderful, mighty works that he performs, who is he? We know his family. We know his hometown. His hometown is nothing to speak of. And his family is nothing to speak of. How is it then that he could do these things? Well, to understand their objection, it's really helpful to understand how the people in the first century thought about where you came from and what family you came from. There was a great deal of honor and shame attached to where you lived and who your family members were. If you lived in a place of prominence, then you would be considered to be a person of prominence. If you lived in a lowly, a humble, even a backwater place, you would be considered to be a person who is lowly, humble, and backwater, not a person of great stature in society. And exactly the same could be said of families. If you came from a family that is of lowly origin, you would be considered to be a lowly person. The idea of a self-made person was foreign to the ancient Near Eastern context because they thought of people within their units of family, friendship, and town. They thought about them in terms of where they came from. And so when they looked at Jesus, they said, this town he comes from, Nazareth, is nothing to speak of. This family he comes from, carpenter's son, is nothing to speak of. How can it be that he is doing these things? When we look at what they are saying in objection to who Jesus is, we have to ask the question, well, where does this kind of unbelief come from? And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus had revealed to us in several places that unbelief actually comes from a very deep source. It doesn't merely come from intellectual objections. This is what the world today would want you to think. They want you to think that the reason they're not Christians, the reason they don't come to church, and the reason they don't believe the gospel is because they have serious intellectual questions about these things. And Matthew has shown us over and over again that that is not the case. And two particular passages are really important for understanding this. The first one comes from Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, where Jesus is confronting the Pharisees who had accused him of doing these miraculous works by the power of the devil. And Jesus says this to them, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So Jesus says to them, the reason you are having this accusation against me, that I am doing all these miraculous works by the power of the devil, doesn't have anything to do with the intellectual conviction that you have that I'm doing these things by the power of the devil. It only has to do with this one thing, that you have evil hearts. And from that evil heart springs forth all the evil that is within you. The same could be said once again when we turn to Matthew chapter 13, verse 15, where Jesus gives us a profound insight into where this kind of unbelief comes from. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 15, Jesus quotes from the prophet Isaiah, who says, "For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed." You see, there again, the issue, the major problem of unbelief comes straight from the heart. People will give you all kinds of excuses and they would give this particular excuse of Jesus' family and Jesus' hometown against not believing in Jesus. But the real problem is the problem of the heart. But because there is this problem of the heart, people latch on to any excuse that they can possibly think of. This we found in Matthew's gospel already. Many times, different people have made different excuses for not believing in Jesus. So in Matthew chapter 11, verse 16 to 17, we saw that Jesus describes and compares himself to John the Baptist. And he says, John came mourning, as it were, and Jesus came rejoicing. And they reject John because he was mourning, and they rejected Jesus because he was rejoicing. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 to 24, Jesus speaks of the mighty works that he had performed in Chorazin. And he says there that even though he had performed these miraculous works that had the signature of God upon them, these miraculous works did not convince people. The same could be said of those other reasons that people give for not believing in Jesus. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 9 to 14, they wanted to start killing Jesus because he healed the man on the Sabbath. And the reason they wanted to kill him was because they were bound to their traditions. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, they accused Jesus of performing these miraculous works by the power of Beelzebul. But Jesus explains that all these things ultimately come from the heart. The excuses that people might give are external things that add on to the problem of the heart. The heart latches onto reasons so that it would not believe. So when Jesus explains the parable of the sower, for instance, he gives several other reasons that people give for not believing. He says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, that people who do not understand, well, they will use that as an excuse for not believing. On verse 21, that those who experience trouble and persecution, they say, well, this following after Jesus is too difficult. But the real problem is they do not have a root within themselves. Their hearts are not set on God. In verse 22 of Matthew chapter 13, we are told that it is the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches that bind people to their unbelief. And they continue to reject Jesus. Perhaps one of the most profound reasons that Jesus gives for this unbelief is the reason that anyone at all could be saved. This reason he gives in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, when Jesus declares why it is really that some people believe and why it is that some people do not believe. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, he says this, at the time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you have revealed them to little children. Ultimately, it is the Father's will who would see and who would not see. Yes, people are bound to their sinful hearts, and they would use any excuse they find under the sun to reject Jesus and reject him as the Savior of the world. But at the same time, if they are not drawn by the Father, then they will not know the saving grace of Jesus. So where does this unbelief come from? This unbelief comes from hardened hearts. This unbelief comes from a refusal to receive the Word of God. This unbelief comes from within the person. This is the stumbling block that these people have experienced. And so they use the excuse of Jesus' lowly origins in his town where he grew up and the lowly origins of Jesus' family to be excuses for why they do not believe. You would think that this is an old objection and surely people have developed better objections since then. But really, the objections against Christianity and Christ have not improved that much at all. People will still say, I cannot believe in Jesus because it just doesn't seem to be such a sophisticated religion. It doesn't seem to fit into the 21st century. There are all kinds of problems which Christianity cannot address that are modern problems that they could never have foreseen in the first century, and so on. But all these people are showing us is that their hearts are hardened against God and against Christ. Their hearts are hardened against the Word of God, and they have not yet been drawn by the Father. So what should we do? We should show them that the reasons they give are not actually true. We should point them to the truth of who Jesus is, in the fullness of his wisdom and his mighty works, both pointing to his reality. And then we should ask them to doubt their unbelief, because their unbelief doesn't have a stronger foundation as trust in God and Christ. So we've seen two things so far. We've seen that Jesus is a sign for those who have eyes. We've seen that he is a stumbling block for those who do not. But then thirdly, we see another thing, that this passage shows us a saving act which is withheld. A saving act which is withheld. Take a look at verse 57 once again. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, Jesus has spoken about what a prophet is many occasions before. A prophet is someone who receives direct revelation from God and then announces it without changing it to the people of God. Someone like Jeremiah, he was a prophet who was preaching the word of God. And in a like manner, Jeremiah was not received by his own people. Jeremiah came from Anathoth. And when he went back there in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 21, and Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 6, he was rejected even by his own people. And this is the point that Jesus makes. A prophet is rejected even in his own town. And Jesus relates this really to the same problem we have been describing so far. The problem of unbelief is the problem of an unbelieving heart. That's why in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, Jesus had told of them persecuting prophets. That even though he is the one who's come to fulfill the law and the prophets and describe exactly what is the summary of all of the law and the prophets, there are those who would rather prefer to listen to false prophets who do not bear any fruit. But instead, Jesus wanted people to listen to the greatest prophet who ever lived, John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist would do exactly what the wisdom of Jesus did and the mighty works of Jesus did. That is, point back to the reality of who Jesus is. These prophets and these signs were to show that actually Jesus is the one who has come to fulfill all that he has promised in his word. So Jesus says to these people, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. That's why Jesus continues to say that actually the result of their unbelief is that he would not do many mighty works in that place. It's not that Jesus could not do many mighty works in that place. Jesus could do as many mighty works as he wanted to. But Jesus decided not to because of their unbelief. And the reason for this is, we've seen in Matthew's gospel so far, especially in chapter 8 and chapter 9, that what the proper response was to Jesus was trust in him. And when people trusted in Jesus, well, then he did incredible, miraculous works. I want to show you a couple of these instances in Matthew chapter 8. So in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, this is what we read. After Jesus had heard the faith of the centurion, then Jesus heard this, he marveled and said of those who followed him, "Truly I tell you that no one in Israel have I seen such faith." And so his answer to the man, the centurion, was, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." This man believed Jesus was able to heal his servant. He came to Jesus and proclaimed that belief, and Jesus healed his servant. The same is true then of Matthew chapter 9, verse 2. When these dear friends of the paralytic bring the paralytic to Jesus, And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, friend, your sins are forgiven." And when people started murmuring against Jesus for forgiving this man's sin, Jesus not only forgave his sin, but he said to him, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Exactly the same happened again in Matthew chapter 9, verse 22, with the girl whose life Jesus restores, and then also the woman whom Jesus heals. This woman touches Jesus' garment out of a desperation act, but an act which trusts Jesus to heal her. And the result is, Matthew 9, verse 22, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." We can multiply examples like this. But the point of this is, Jesus was demonstrating the full array of his healing and saving power to those who trusted in him. Those who came with an attitude of, "I want to question him. I will not believe his words. I will not believe his works. I will not believe his wisdom. I will not believe John the Baptist and his testimony about Jesus." Well, to those, Jesus could only say, "Your heart is hardened. Your unbelief comes from yourself." But to those who trusted Jesus, even if they were the lowliest of people, Jesus would heal them. Jesus would save them. I want to leave us all with this one final thought about this passage. It tells us in verse 58 that Jesus did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. I want us to think, what are some of the mighty works of renewal, of regeneration, of revival that God could do if society were to change and trust God? If the church were to change and trust God, what are the mighty works that God through Christ could accomplish for us if we had the faith of the centurion, the faith of the woman, the faith of the friends of the paralytic? This is what this passage leaves us with. We cannot leave looking at the works of Jesus, at the words of Jesus, and continue to disbelieve him. Our response must be one of, "Yes, Lord, I trust you. I trust you personally for my salvation, for my sanctification, for my life, for my growth, and for my final glorification. You will lead me home." Let's pray together. And now we pray, O Lord, that we would indeed be a people of faith, that we would trust in your word and trust in your Son and trust in your promises, and that you would root out all unbelief from us. Even as we face difficult and anxious times, O Lord, we pray that we would not look at the circumstances and doubt you and your word, but instead we pray that we would look to your word and look to your Son and have no fear, because you are a Father and you care for us. And if you, our Father, care for us, we have nothing to be concerned about. I pray, O Lord, that you would so grow faith within us that we would trust you for everything, this for this life and for the next. We pray that you'd work in us, in Jesus' name. Amen.